I was thinking about it. There's a lot of different ways to prepare messages. And actually, some people fight pretty strenuously over how you should prepare your message. Should you prepare it all? And there are some who say that you should not prepare at all. That's a sign that the Spirit is not working. There are some who say that you should just have an outline. Because if you've done more, then the Spirit's not working. And if you've done less, you haven't done your preparation. There are some who say, well, you really should write it all out in manuscript form, because that way you're taking seriously the work that you have to do. Every word is important in bringing God's word to His church. And I really, aside from the not preparing at all, which I really don't agree with, I really don't care what your sermon notes look like, as long as the Spirit is moving and you've prepared. But I was thinking to myself, since I do more along the lines of writing it all out, at the same time hoping and praying that God will just take it and do what He wants, there's often times I print it out and I say, well, here it is, Lord. Now do what you want with it. Make it come out however it's supposed to be. But as I thought about the fact that I do write them out more, I thought, well, you know, sometimes I thought, what am I here for? You know, I could sit here in my office and write it, send it all out to you via email, and you could read it, and we'd be done with it all, right? But you know what I want us to see, and the beauty of this, is that God has promised in His Word, through the preached Word, to accompany that powerfully with His Spirit. And it's not about me or anyone else who stands here or any other pulpit in any other church in all the land. It's just that wonderful knowledge that why do we come and sit here? Why not just read it? Why not just read a good book? And for that matter, why not just listen to the recording? Because it's in this place with God's gathered people, with a proclaimed word verbally, that God and His Word has promised to work. So knowing those things, let's be here with joy and with excitement to see what He will do in our midst. So I haven't done this for a long time. The reason I haven't done it is because I haven't wanted to give everything away. Even though you already know what's happening, there's really nothing to give away. But today I'd like to read the scripture ahead of time. And would you stand with me, Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Dear Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit, open this up to us. Feed us. Grow our faith. Take away our fear. And give us more boldness and joy in this life that we live, as short as it may be. In Jesus' name, amen. The text begins with the words, when it was evening. And as you see in your handout, the last time we heard that phrase, when it was evening, was in Matthew 26:20. When it was evening, Jesus reclined at table with the 12. Now, there's nothing in your handouts for a while, and obviously not enough space there for you to take any notes, so just listen as we review. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. That's only yesterday evening, brothers and sisters. That's only yesterday evening. Less than 24 hours before. That's when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. When he gave us, his disciples, his body and his blood, the bread and the cup. After the supper that night, Jesus got up from the table, He went out the upper room. He went out the gates of the city, went across the valley to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed in agony, in torment, physical and spiritual, submitting himself to his Father's will for your sake and for mine. Finally, when the hour must have been very late, Jesus went forth and voluntarily, of his own free will, surrendered to the people who had come to arrest him. He knew they were coming and he went out to meet them for you and for me. Throughout the rest of that night, Jesus stood before his accusers in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest. After many accusers, false witnesses had come forward, he was finally condemned to be, their words, deserving of death. But it was only because he willingly opened his mouth to bear faithful witness and testimony to the truth. They had nothing on him. They had no testimony that could stick. Not until Jesus willingly gave them what they wanted, which was very simply the plain, clear truth about who he was. And he opened his mouth and did that for you and for me. Finally, the sun began to rise again. It's probably around 6 o'clock now in the morning when Jesus was bound to make him look dangerous and led away to Pilate the governor. After the crowds had demanded that Barabbas be released and clamored for the death of Jesus, Pilate handed him over to be scourged and delivered him over to be crucified. It was now around 9 o'clock in the morning. By the time Jesus was actually hung on the cross to suffer the curse of the law and the punishment for our sins, it was probably between 10 o'clock and 10:30 in the morning. At 12 o'clock, darkness came over all the land, lasting for 3 long hours, as Jesus suffered in our place the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. At the end of these 3 hours, Jesus cried out in torment and agony of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Matthew says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus, the innocent sufferer, satisfied the holy wrath of God so that we, the sinners, might stand before God forgiven and blameless. Those are the words in your handout, forgiven and blameless. Brothers and sisters, love that. Love it. Just last night, Jesus was reclining at a table giving his disciples the bread and the cup, his body and his blood. Just last night, when it was evening, and now as another evening comes on, now, less than 24 hours later, his lifeless and bloodied body hangs limp on a wooden post. Carson writes very bluntly that the Roman custom was to let bodies of crucified criminals hang in full view until they rotted away. Another commentator says that the bodies of those who had died by crucifixion were often left on crosses to disintegrate or thrown on the ground to be disposed of by scavengers and natural decay. But the Jewish scriptures say this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, this burial of the person hanged on the tree, what, do you think this burial was a sign of honor? No, his body as one cursed by God hanging on the tree was defiling the land. To bury the body was the final sign of dishonor and disgrace, but a getting it out of the sight and a cleansing of the land from defilement. You shall bury him the same day. So it was in light of this Jewish law And since the Sabbath was about to begin at sundown, so they had to work quickly here. Once the Sabbath begins, you can't be working at taking someone down off a cross. So the Jews asked Pilate, we know from John, to have the legs of the criminals broken to hurry up their death, which could last for a while longer. They wanted to get the burial done before sunset. And since the men had been executed as criminals, what kind of burial are they going to be given? A criminal's burial. That's all they're going to get. That's all they deserve. We can be sure that the people taken down off the tree in the Old Testament, in accordance with God's law, God did not intend for them to be buried with anything more than a criminal's burial. At the very best, then, these three who had been crucified would all be laid together in a common grave. The only exception to this was if you were a family member or a friend, and you could get permission from the Roman authorities to give them a more honorable burial. But now we have to ask the question in your handout, who was there to provide for the burial of Jesus? We know there was no one to provide for the people crucified on either side of him. What about the faithful women that we looked at last week who are still standing there faithfully in their quiet, consistent devotion? What about them? Well, first of all, they wouldn't have had the strength or the means to take a dead body down that's nailed to a wooden post. They wouldn't have been able to do that. But second of all, where would they have taken it to? They're from Galilee. Most likely they had no place to bury the body of Jesus. The disciples, where are they? They've all fled. And it's unlikely, even if they were there, they would have been allowed any access to the body of Jesus. Certainly not if the chief priests and Pharisees had anything to say about it. The disciples would not have got their hands on Jesus' body. So since there's obviously no one to give Jesus a decent burial, the outcome is obvious, isn't it? He's been crucified as a criminal. He'll be buried as a criminal. He'll be unceremoniously dumped in a graveyard filled with other crucified victims. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. This is amazing. In all four of the Gospels, how many times do we hear about this Joseph? Only one time. And in all the Gospels, it's right here. He just appears suddenly out of the blue, just like that. And if we had only Matthew, all we'd know about Joseph is that he was a rich man from the town of Arimathea. If we include the other Gospels, we learn these things. He was a respected member of the Jewish council. I mean, he actually came from the same group that crucified Jesus, though he did not consent to their decision and action. How many of us knew that there were actually Pharisees? From the book of Matthew, would any of us have ever guessed that there was any Pharisee or any member of the council who was a disciple of Jesus? Total shock. But here he is. Just appears. Just like that. Where did he come from? Not only was he a member of the council who had not consented, he himself was looking for the kingdom of God. And we learned that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Beyond these things, we know nothing about Joseph. Nothing. He just suddenly, in your handout, appears out of the blue on the very day Jesus was crucified. And when it was evening, Matthew says, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And what does he come to do? He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Praise the Lord. There was no one else. The disciples had fled. The women were unable. There was no place to bury. Who had a place to bury? And now here he comes, unexpected, unlooked for, Joseph, asking for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now what we ought to be at this point is in complete and total shock. What could possibly be more unexpected, more unlikely to happen? Maybe the reason, if you think about it, maybe the reason we've never heard anything about Joseph before, because even in John, here's the thing. Remember, Jesus has been to Jerusalem many times throughout his history, throughout his ministry. Matthew doesn't tell us about any of those times because Matthew wants it to keep it neat and clean. So he starts out in Galilee, in Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee, and then he makes that final trip, that trip to Jerusalem where it all happens. So Matthew kind of does that geographically. But we know from John that in the middle of that, Jesus went to Jerusalem many times where Joseph would have been as a part of the council. And even the Gospel of John, we never hear about this Joseph of Arimathea. We never hear about him. Why don't we hear about him? Well, maybe because he was a secret disciple. And that only makes this even more amazing. Think about it. It's precisely at this moment that the 11 disciples have all fled away into secrecy and hiding. What have they been doing for the last 3 years? Following Jesus publicly, were they secret disciples? No, but when do they become secret disciples? When Jesus goes to the cross and dies. When everything looks like it's lost. When he's dashing all their hopes. Now they go into hiding. So why then? Why, at the same moment, would Joseph come out of hiding and publicly proclaim himself a disciple of Jesus? How many of you think that makes good sense? Jesus is dead. I mean, I know there are only like one full day but 3 days and three nights to use the expression that he was dead, but that was the reality. Joseph must assume now that he's going to have to look for the Messiah and his kingdom somewhere else. That's what he's assuming. That's what he's thinking. So why now? How is it that now he suddenly overcomes his fear of the Jews when, humanly speaking, he has everything to lose, same as before? And now, in light of Jesus' death, he has absolutely nothing to gain. Jesus' body is a lifeless corpse. It's a lifeless corpse. So, Joseph, why proclaim yourself a disciple of Jesus now, when you've been secret for all this time, only in order to bury his dead body? You think, well, Timothy, how do you think you can answer that question? We don't know what's going through Joseph's mind. Mark tells us he took courage and went to Pilate. But does that really fully explain the sudden appearance of Joseph? And what does it really mean? Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb. And really, the story just keeps getting more astonishing and more shocking with everything we read. Can you see that when we read that? Joseph would have had servants. It was a hard task. It was a gruesome task to get a body off a cross. He would have had servants to help him do that. After Jesus' body had been taken down, Matthew tells us, along with all the gospel writers, so they all felt it important for us to know this, that Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in a clean linen shroud. What's the point? The point is that the body of Jesus was buried. Not only was it buried properly, but it was buried with special care and reverence and honor. John tells us that the wrapping of his body in the shroud was accompanied by the anointing of spices, and a whole lot of them too. And indeed, says Calvin, there could be no doubt that a rich man, when he gave up his sepulchre to our Lord, made provision also in other respects for suitable magnificence and splendor. How that contrasts with some modern day approaches to bodies and burial. Matthew tells us that this was a new tomb, which means no one had yet been laid in it, Luke and John. It was a tomb cut in the rock, which means it was a tomb that only the wealthy could afford. It was a tomb provided with a great stone to close off the entrance. And that means it must have been a tomb of special size and magnificence. In other words, this tomb wasn't meant to only have one dead body. It was equipped for many, and yet none had been laid in it, and Jesus is first. It was in this tomb of all the tombs that Jesus himself was buried, the man from Galilee who had not a foot of ground that he owned or his family owned anywhere near or around Jerusalem, and who has been given a criminal's execution. So we know at the very least in your handout that the burial of Jesus' body was as far from a criminal's burial as any burial could possibly be. The very thought that a crucified victim should be buried in this tomb should astonish us. Cause us to wonder. And then just as quickly, suddenly, as Joseph appeared, so now he disappears. We never hear of him again. Never. Ever, anywhere. Matthew puts it very simply. As a matter of fact, I had one commentator who I didn't quote here. He said he just kind of didn't know what to do with the abruptness at the end. But I liked what one other commentator said. Matthew writes, he rolled a stone, great stone, to the entrance of the tomb and went away. I agree with Bruner. There is something dramatic about Joseph's sudden appearance under the limelights of history and his just as sudden disappearance. It is as though Joseph's whole life was a preparation for this one day's work. So what does it all mean? How are we to explain the sudden appearance of Joseph when, humanly speaking, it was the very last thing we would have expected? How do you explain the burial of Jesus when, humanly speaking, it seemed totally impossible that he should ever be given a burial anything close to this? And here again, God is displaying, God is revealing, when you read your scriptures, when you read the Bible, God is there everywhere proclaiming his marvelous wonder and glory. He's everywhere you look. And he's here in the burial of Jesus. He's displaying to us his secret and wonderful providence. If we can't see this, we'll never see the main point of this burial story. Now, Joseph's secret discipleship, was that right of him? Was it right for him to keep his discipleship secret? Some people might come up with reasons why it was, but I really can't see why that could possibly have been right. I don't see anything Jesus said that would have made that acceptable. Joseph should not have remained secret in his discipleship. But on the other hand, think about it. It was very likely the fact that his discipleship was secret that gave him access and allowed him to get the body of Jesus from Pilate. So God used his secrecy to accomplish his purposes in the burial of Jesus. I have to believe that. It doesn't excuse Joseph's failure, his fear, for how long? But it does show that God uses even our failures to accomplish his good purposes. In your handout, we must never presume on the secret providence of God, as though it could ever be an excuse for our disobedience. Of course not. And yet, I long for us all, for all of us here, to always, daily, moment by moment, rejoice in God's secret providence, in his ways and will and plans that are beyond our understanding, that are mysterious to us, and yet that are all times and in all things working all of our lives out for his glory and our good. This happened, we see it in the life of Joseph, and what a wonderful comfort and assurance this can and will be for us when we grasp it truly by faith. Let's live in it. We've had so many examples recently of things happening and things that are happening. We need to recognize this. We need to be ready for this. We need to be watching and trusting and preparing our hearts and strengthening our faith through feeding on his word and believing what he says and not doubting what he says. Without God's word, without the assurance of what it says, we are like ships drifting on a sea with no anchor, with no solid ground. This is our anchor. So anyway, on the one hand, it seems that God used Joseph's secrecy to prepare him for this very day. But then now, that introduces another problem. It doesn't really solve much. It just introduces the problem of how, on the very day when others are filled with fear, did Joseph actually overcome his fear? Right? So God said, well, I'm going to use your secrecy, Joseph, which is wrong, but I'm going to somehow in the secret providence ordain even that secrecy. And then use it to accomplish the burial of Jesus. But problem, if you're a secret disciple, how do you end up asking for the body of Jesus to bury it? Problem. Secret providence of God, Calvin answers simply. There can be no doubt that this singular courage, I don't know all the human things that were going on that God was using, but ultimately we know this. The singular courage arose from a secret movement of the Spirit within Joseph. Let us know then that when the Son of God was buried by the hand of Joseph, it was the work of God. The less likely it was that such an office of kindness should be performed towards Christ, the more likely did it appear that the whole of this transaction, the whole deal, was regulated by the purpose and hand of God. So what does it mean then? What should we be seeing in these verses? It's not so much the actions of Joseph, but the actions of God. And that's the first step. Not first of all what Joseph is doing, but first of all what God is doing. And Lenski says it right out boldly. He says, God took care of his son's dead body. God took care of his son's dead body. God did. Do any of us need to remind God that our body is just a shell? That our body, it's not our body, it's not me, that it's, do we need to remind God of this? There's something to be said here for our modern approaches to the body and to burial. God himself was providing for the burial of Jesus. Not in a common grave for criminals. Not even in a simple family burial plot. How did God bury his son? He buried him in the highest quality tomb of the rich and wealthy. Now, we cannot take this so far that we say we ought to spend millions of dollars on coffins. Right? What is the meaning of this? The meaning is not that we need fancy monuments to our death. But what is the meaning, though? Why did God see to it that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb? Matthew is the only one who refers to Joseph as a rich man. Mark, Luke, and John do not. But Matthew apparently wanted to point it out so he could draw a special attention to Isaiah's prophecy, where he says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so once again, God's proclaiming the innocence of Jesus, but even more than that, it was a testimony to his innocence, and so it was also a pointer to things to come. I want us to see that. You can't help but see this. God fulfills the prophecy because his son was innocent, but as God buries his own son in the tomb of a rich man, not in the tomb of a criminal, we see being shadowed out and proclaimed in advance the resurrection, which is just around the corner. And so Calvin writes, God determined by this burial as a sort of preparation to shadow out what he was shortly afterwards to do, that he might exalt gloriously above the heavens his son, the conqueror of death. Now, here's the thing now. Oh, this is all great, isn't it? It's all wonderful. Oh, yes, a wonderful tomb, showing that he's innocent, preparing the way for his resurrection. But are we missing something here? Are we getting carried away? This is still a what? A burial. And wasn't the burial of Jesus, remember those people taken off the tree and buried? What was the point? Was it to exalt them? No. And this is where I was struggling this last week, because I've seen two things going on here. I saw this beginning of exaltation even in his burial. And yet I also knew from the scriptures that burial is humiliation. We have exaltation and humiliation. How do we put that together? It was just another part of his humiliation, another step in his downward descent for sinners. So think about it. Why should Jesus have been buried at all? Think about that. Why not just resurrect him immediately? He dies, God resurrects him. Would that have been enough? Apparently not, because that's not the way God did it. certainly his burial was to prove that he had really died. And not only that, but that he was really going down to the place of the dead. His death was as real and true as the death of any loved one we've ever lost. And I just want us to grasp that. If you've ever seen a loved one die, his death was just as real. It was, sometimes I think with Jesus and his death and the cross and burial, and we kind of whitewash it a little. But Jesus was dead. As dead as anyone has ever been. His dead and lifeless body looked exactly the same as any other person you've ever seen on a deathbed. His burial was just as true and real as the burial of any one of our own family or loved ones, because he was truly and really, for real, dead. In the first sermon preached at Pentecost, Peter proclaimed, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, he was in Hades. But through the resurrection, he was brought up from Hades. Paul says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss. That's not hell, it's just the place of the dead. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. There's a lot of confusion about where Jesus went. Did he, some say he went and descended into hell? There's no evidence for that anywhere in Scripture. Hades here is very simply the place of the dead. It's wherever those dead might be. The point is not heaven, it's not hell. It's the simple state of being dead. Of being dead. People are dead when they die. Sometimes we forget that. We think, oh, we're so focused on the fact that my soul is with Christ, and it is, and that's blissful, and that's glorious, but it's not the way God made us to be, was dead. God didn't make us to be unclothed, Paul says, I long not to be unclothed, but to be clothed with my heavenly dwelling. Jesus experienced being dead. He entered into that existence. He descended into Hades, the place of the dead. He experienced that for us. So for all the time that Jesus' body was in the tomb, he was truly and really dead, having descended into Hades, into the same state of being dead as every Old Testament saint who died before him, and all who would henceforth die after him, including you and me. We will die, we will enter the grave, but it's not anything that Jesus himself did not experience. He was dead. He didn't just die, he was dead. And he continued in the state of death. The burial of Jesus' body was the final, then, and the lowest step in his humiliation. His burial and descent into Hades is a wonderful comfort to us as believers, because it shows that he experienced. Brothers and sisters, this is the comfort for us, is that in all of our experiences, he has had a share. That can bring wonderful comfort if we will just but let it. If we will think and meditate on it. He experienced death just as truly and really as any one of us ever will. We talk about death has lost its power. We talk about the fact that the sting of the grave is gone, and it is. And Paul says it's gone because of the resurrection. But we forget sometimes that the reality is that in the middle of that, we're still dead. Though we may be in the presence of Christ, we are still not united with our bodies, and we don't long for that. And that is something of an unnerving possibility, of an unnerving reality. And so we come to the gospel, and what do we find? Jesus himself was dead. He experienced it. He's been there. He did that. He went there. So truly, we have a comfort in death. As we look backwards, that the Old Testament saints could never have had looking forward, when we bury a loved one, we remember that Jesus himself was also buried. Did you remember that last time we buried a loved one? Did you think Jesus was buried too? He experienced this. And it was by means of his burial, not simply by means of his resurrection, but by means of his burial, that Jesus sanctified even the grave for all of his followers. We don't need to fear the grave, because Jesus himself went there before we did, just as truly and really as any one of us ever will. That's an anchor for the soul. That's a comfort. He truly died. He truly and really continued in the state of death. So then where our own Lord and Savior is gone, we need not be afraid to go. Remembering too, in addition, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the burial of Jesus' body was the final and lowest step in his humiliation. Got that, right? That's burial, that's the bad, that's the humiliation. But what have we just been seeing in this whole story of the burial of Jesus? We've been seeing hints and signs and pointers to exaltation in the humiliation, in the burial. How does that work? It was even in his humiliation, just as we saw it over and over on the cross where God was proclaiming the innocence of his son even as he hung on a cross which proclaims the curse of God on sinners, both things at the same time. Now in his burial, even in his humiliation, God is shadowing forth and proclaiming Christ's exaltation. This is amazing. Jesus, in heaven, he came down. He lived a life of suffering and of not enough, not a place to lay his head. That was humiliation. Then he stood before human judges. That was humiliation. Then he was scourged. Then he was mocked. Then he was hung up on a tree. Then he died. That was the lower steps, lower and lower in his humiliation. Then he was buried, the final lowest step in his humiliation. And in that final lowest step, God said, I'm going to proclaim your exaltation even now, even here, right here in your burial. Otherwise, why shouldn't Jesus have been buried in a common grave for criminals? Why not? Otherwise, why should God have provided so wonderfully and providentially for Jesus to be buried in the tomb of a rich man? Why should he do that? In all these things, we begin to see that the burial... Now watch this. This is coming somewhere for us. If it's true, it means something for you and me. The burial of Jesus was not just the last step in his humiliation. It was also the last step before resurrection. Can't forget that. His burial was the preparation for his exaltation. His burial was the setting the stage. It was the getting ready for resurrection. You always know you got to prepare for stuff, right? You got to get ready for it. You got to be ready for it. So God said, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to make my son ready for resurrection. And he buried him. And so the burial of Jesus, we see, was like the planting of a seed. A seed may lie dormant. It may be dead for a time, but eventually it springs to life. And Paul writes, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, so it must fall into the earth, right? It must die. It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, I'll just say here, the Bible clearly says those who've been thrown out into the sea and disintegrated in the sea, God has power to resurrect all, right? But when burial is possible, it should be exercised. And we'll see why here. We see it in the story of Jesus. In all the wonderful providential circumstances surrounding the burial of Jesus, we begin already to see that though he is truly and really dead, that was one point of burial, humiliation. His burial is really the planting of a seed. His burial is now itself a sign and seal of the day when he comes forth from the ground in resurrection glory. So for all of us who believed in Jesus, for all of us who've believed in Jesus, our burial is patterned after his. That's why I want to be buried. Because he was buried. Now, if that's just not possible, if something crazy happened to me and you can't bury me, well, that's fine. I know God can bring me up. But if I'm there to be buried, I'm going to be buried. Because Jesus was buried. And because in his burial, it was preparing the way for his resurrection. And in my burial, I'll be shadowing forth the reality and the glory of my resurrection on Judgment Day and the day Christ returns. When we bury our loved ones who die in the Lord, we're planting a seed. And in planting the seed, what are we doing? We're shadowing forth, even in death, The gospel hope of the resurrection. I will say, well, no, I won't. I've said, I think burial's important. It's beautiful. And it's the unbelieving world. It's the unbelieving world that would make burial less of what it should be. When we ourselves are one day lowered into the grave, we too are simply a seed being planted. And we too will be shadowing forth as I am lowered into the grave. I want you to know that I am shadowing forth still, speaking even in death, right? Shadowing forth the gospel hope of resurrection. In the burial of Jesus, here's the beautiful thing. He took the grave. He took the grave. And He forever gave it new meaning. He gave it new meaning. As Burkhoff writes, the burial of Jesus removes the terrors of the grave for all His redeemed. And we're used to hearing it said that the resurrection of Jesus removes the terrors of the grave for all His redeemed. And granted, if it wasn't for the resurrection, His burial would mean nothing. But we can indeed say the burial of Jesus, His burial, removes the terrors of the grave for all His redeemed. And is that not us here, sitting here, who place our faith in Christ? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to remember this, especially as God graciously, and I say graciously because we need to be reminded of this, as He reminds us and helps us to feel and to see and to know our own mortality. We will all die one day. All of us. It's not just something to say when you're preaching. It's the truth. We will all die. So let's live every day, not in some practical denial of the grave and say, well, that's morbid people think about the grave. No. Sane and sober and biblical people think about their own grave. So let's not live in practical denial of the grave, but rather in the fearlessness of those who know what the grave has come to mean. Because Jesus was buried, it means something different than it ever did before. Maybe now we can understand better. Now, I would encourage you, because I want to end with the next part, but my little suggestion, if you've got loved ones, friends, you know those who've died in the Lord, go and visit maybe this week their gravesite. It's a healthy thing. But hopefully also, it can be a worshipful thing as we keep in mind the burial of Jesus and what He made their burial to mean. They're a seed planted now. And the planting of the seed leads to the resurrection of the body. Maybe now then we can understand better why Paul includes the burial of Jesus' body as an essential part of the gospel proclamation. Look what he says. I've always kind of wondered about this a little bit. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures." I'll say before I close by reading our text, is anyone here who's not ready for death? Still living life for yourself, with yourself on the throne? If you've not surrendered wholly, wholeheartedly to the absolute authority of God in Jesus Christ in your life, if you've not repented of your sin and placed your trust in Jesus, who took our penalty and our place for our sins on in His own body, if that's not you, I urge you, I call you, I invite you, do that this morning. Put all your faith and trust in Him, and as you do that, the fear of death is gone. It's the only way fear of death can go. As you do that, the grave, even the grave, is taken and turned into something beautiful, preparing the way for resurrection. Knowing this then about burial, let's read again Matthew 27. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away.